Well, good morning, everyone. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for blessing us as we seek you. We thank you for answering our questions as we come before you and say, Lord, I don't understand this or I don't understand that. And Holy Spirit, as you, the author of the word, as God breathed, you have all the answers. And so may we not waste too much time looking to see what man says, and may we go to you and see what you say. So may we hear from you this morning as we go through this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have only 5 more chapters after today. So if you're getting anything out of these studies, if you think there's anything important about the next 5 chapters, about God telling us about the culmination of judgment and the coming of his return to earth with us, answering your prayers over the years, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I just don't think it gets any better than that. So I hope the next 5 weeks you bring a dozen people apiece or tell them about the study. And you don't have to say anything about the poor teaching. You can just say it's the word of God and you need to hear it. And that applies to all 8 billion. I don't think we have enough bandwidth to reach 8 billion, but whoever he has here, I thank you for being here. Just each one of you is so special. And I know the Lord will have here who he wants here. So today, we are in another parenthetical. We had 6 parenthetical chapters before 16, and then we had the 7 bowl judgments last week, and that was kind of boom, boom, boom. It was the first one, the second one, the third one, the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one, the seventh one. Now we go back to a parenthetical, and we said last week that God's wrath had been completely poured out and that everything was judged that was to be judged, and that included false religion. So today we have a whole chapter given to the judgment of Babylon, really focusing mostly on the part of the system of Babylon, which was the false religious system. And next week we'll be again giving a whole chapter to Babylon and to the aspect of the system, which we would say commercial or world leadership, political, that whole world area that we see out there that we are living in. So just remember one thing as we go through these parentheticals. This is a fill-in. It's not to change what's already been told us. It's to fill in. You know, you go to Genesis 2, it doesn't have a new message to say, well, God really didn't create the world like he said in chapter 1. No, it fills in, giving us some more things. But we get to chapter 2. Now, in one way, we have more questions than we had in chapter 1. Isn't that the way it works? So God gives us things here in chapter 17 and 18. And if you look at the commentaries, you'll find more questions on these chapters than you found in chapter 16. Because God tells us something more. He doesn't tell us everything. He tells us something more. And then we want to know more. So I have a question. You give me the answer, and then I have 10 questions for your answer. Isn't that kind of how our mind works at times? So you're not going to get a good study today if you're looking for a lot of detail and a lot of what ifs and a lot of, well, I think this or I think that, and this man thinks this and those men think that. We can just kind of forget pretty much all of that part of it because we're not going to be here, but we want to know enough about it so we can understand the things that are pointing toward that today, things that lead to falling away, things that lead to being totally deceived, things to having our own conscience seared to where we would fall away. And we don't want that. And so let's just have hearts that would receive from him whatever he has for us. Now, Babylon, we're going to talk about Babylon. Babylon and Jerusalem are the 2 cities most frequently mentioned in the Bible. Jerusalem is named a little more than Babylon, but Babylon is named about 300 times in the Bible. Now, any city that's mentioned 300 times in the Bible, or it could be a nation, or it could be a kingdom, or it could be a system, but Babylon is mentioned 289 times, I think, in one translation. But let's just round it off and say 300 times. So you got the tale of 2 cities here in the Word of God. You got the tale of Babylon, and you got the tale of Jerusalem. Well, when did we see Babylon coming into being? The one behind Babylon is Satan. We saw him from Genesis 1, really, certainly by Genesis 3 and the fall of man. But we actually get into Babylon in chapter 10, especially as it relates to Nimrod, who is the father of false religions. Now, just picture this, if you will. We went 6 chapters in Genesis from the creation until God had to judge the world because of his wickedness and sent the flood and destroyed everybody except Noah, 3 sons, and their wives. And so here we have the flood, the ark lands, they all get out of the boat, and there were 3 sons. One of them was Ham, and he has a son named Cush. Cush has a son named Nimrod. So assuming there's no other generations there and there aren't given to us, Nimrod is the grandson of Noah. Now, Noah was a great guy, right? He was the one man on earth that God found favor with that would bring through the flood, really. But now his grandson becomes the mighty rebel against God of all times. And he's the fountainhead of all false religions. It's amazing how the wickedness of man's hearts pops back up again. So here is Nimrod. So when we think of Babylon, we go back to the Genesis, and it goes all the way through. Here we are in the last book of the Bible, almost in the last chapters of the Bible. And we got 2 whole chapters given to the judgment of Babylon. So of all things, if you don't remember anything else, just be sure that you know judgment of Babylon is going to be firm and secure and will happen. Keep that in mind above all else. Some of the details of what God's going to do, we'll understand. Many of them we won't. But, you know, he doesn't tell us everything he knows because we couldn't receive it, could we? So we have here Babylon. But think of Babylon in these 3 areas, especially as we go through the study today and next week. Think of Babylon as a city, because it was. Think of Babylon as an empire, because it was. It reached its zenith under Nebuchadnezzar, I think. And think of it as a system, which it was and continues to be. And the system, really, you can think of it in kind of 2 components. You can think of the religious aspect of it, and you can think of the worldly aspect of it, or the commercial aspect of it, or the political leadership aspect of it. So we'll be having a whole chapter given to each of those 2 systems as we look at chapter 17 and then chapter 18. So why do we need to know that? We're not going to be there. Well, we want to know it so we can be a better witness to those who will go through it, the unbelievers, and hopefully fire us up enough so we can make a dent into the armor of Satan through our prayers for the lost, right? So that's one reason. Second reason is we want to recognize how much of this is in the world now, even though it's being restrained by the Holy Spirit in the church. When that restraint gets let go, just think about how all of that wickedness will expand, will explode like never before. And you may say, well, that's all right, I'm not going to be there. But look at what is coming. How many of you are aware that we got a lot of pressure from the globalist movement? Davos, Switzerland, maybe that's the great city, I don't know. But we have all of this globalist stuff coming, right? How many of you think that government wants control? Anybody having any incidents with vaccinations that if you didn't get vaccinated, we read about some people say any parent that doesn't give their children vaccine, the kids ought to be taken away from them or they ought to be killed. What? I mean, it just goes crazy. And then you think, well, that's nothing compared to when we get this new world leader and he will say, okay, you take the mark if you want to continue to live. Now it's really anybody that doesn't worship him has got to take the mark. It's not optional. And if you don't, it's head chopped off, right? So that's all coming, isn't it? And we can see signs of it coming. We can see signs of it coming so clearly. I mean, we see all of this woman, the harlot, Babylon, infiltrating the church. I was just seeing the Methodist Church this week. You know, they've gone so liberal. And so a bunch of them have split off from the old denomination. But that Methodist Church is so far out there, you know, flying the gay flags, flying the BLM flags, and having sexually perverted people as pastors and all. How far away has the church gotten? And the whole denominational system pretty much has gotten pretty far off, hasn't it? So we don't have to stretch our imagination and say, well, what's being told here in chapter 17 and 18? We don't need to pay any attention because there's none of that going on now. Yes, it's going on now. We're all being prepared for that. We're being desensitized. Think of the desensitization, if there is such a word, over sexual activities today. I mean, if you stand up and you say the Bible says sex is for one man and one woman in the marriage bed, they want to kill you, right? You hydrophobic or whatever, not hydrophobic. I don't know what they call those homophobics and all that other stuff. I don't even understand the terms. But I mean, they don't want to hear you, right? So we've got the sexes all mixed up. Think about the masculinity of men, how that's been messed up. You're a misogynist. I didn't even know what Donald Trump was until I read he was a misogynist. And then I had to look it up and I found out it's a woman hater, which I could never figure out where that came from. But we're all women haters unless we want women in every political office in the land and we want them in every spot. I'm not talking about we, but that side of it, right? So it's all pushing for the government agenda, right? And we see it. We see it so clearly now. Even more and more. Just think about how that's changed in the last 10, 15, 20 years. So I mentioned a little bit about the history. Let's get on into the study. Is time over yet? No, we got a little more time yet. Okay. We're going to be talking about the great prostitute, or you can call her the great whore, or you can call her the great harlot. All of those terms are used in the Bible, different translations. But we're talking about the exposing of the harlot in these first six verses. So verses 1-6 will be the harlot exposed, if you can kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, we read about them last week in chapter 16, came and talked with me, that's with John, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So John now is being called to pay attention to the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, we'll have to wait a little bit until verse 15, but it gives us an exact definition of the many waters, and that includes nations, multitudes, peoples, and tribes. That's everybody. So we have the harlot here sitting on many waters, and in fact, on everybody is kind of what that means. So that is kind of the exposition there. We read more about it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth. Now, verse 2 says, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. Now, who are the kings of the earth? Well, the kings of the earth are the world leaders. Kings of the earth would mean all the world leaders. The world leaders committed fornication, which is what? Well, it's spiritual adultery or infidelity. And the inhabitants of the earth, or that's the subjects and so forth of everybody, were made drunk or intoxicated with the wine of her fornication. So this false religion is out there. And the world now, remember, this is during the tribulation. There are really no believers around anymore in this last 3.5 year period. They've all been taken out, or pretty much all of them. There may be a few left to still come in during the first part of this last 3.5 years. But by the last part of the 3.5 years, there's no more salvation. So this is a population now that's been reduced by the judgments and so forth dramatically, but there's still the people left. They're all unbelievers. Now, when you get unbelievers together, you get what we see when we see these protests and everything else. Basically, they just lose their mind, right? And so that's what we've got here. But they are made drunk with the wine of the false religion. Oh, I'm filled with the Spirit. Oh, I'm God. And you know, everybody who, I love everybody and everybody loves me. And we all got to get together, right? And, you know, one world, one religion. And they become drunk with the wine of the fornication. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, those of you who are in the Ezekiel class, of course, we had that several times. Ezekiel carried away in the Spirit. He was there in captivity in Babylon, but he would be carried in the Spirit back to Jerusalem, for example, and see the Temple Mount and see him worshiping actually Tammuz, as we have in today's study. That's part of this Babylonian thing. But he's carried away into the wilderness. That doesn't mean into this beautiful forest area. This is wilderness in the Middle East. There is more of a desert, I think, but it doesn't matter. He's carried away in the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting or riding on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Well, we know who the scarlet beast is. We were introduced to the scarlet beast. We have been talking about the beast for several chapters. Scarlet beast is the Antichrist. This is not Satan, but it's the being powered by Satan. It's the Antichrist. There are two beasts in a way. There's the Antichrist, we call, and then there's the spiritual side, the second beast, so to speak. But here we see the scarlet beast, the Antichrist, and what do we have to know about the Antichrist? Full of names of blasphemy. So that's what the Antichrist does. He blasphemes God. He's full of blasphemy. That's really a sad thing to be seeing, but that's who the woman now, remember, that's the false church, includes the false, all false churches. So the false church is riding on the Antichrist, who is full of blasphemy. So that puts it pretty much in focus what kind of a church this is. But it says it has seven heads and 10 horns. Well, what in the world does that mean? We know it's not the woman, because a prostitute wouldn't last too long if she had seven heads and 10 horns, I don't think. So we're talking about the beast here, of course. But we're told that, in fact, in the seven heads, we're told in just a few verses, chapter 9, we're given a definition of the seven heads. And in verse 12, we're given a definition of the horns. And so we have this then, those kinds of symbols being defined for us, but we still don't know all that much about it. But that's what we'll talk about now, the 10 horns and the seven heads in just the subsequent verses. Now, if you also want to do a little research and read about this from Daniel's perspective, he gives it to us in chapter 7 and goes quite into detail, as a matter of fact. And so there's no better commentary on the Bible than other commentaries in the Bible. And if you want a commentary on this, turn to Daniel 7, and there's references there which you can look at if you want. Now, we also have in the book of Revelation, we have one account here, which I think I want to mention because I think it comes into today's study. Revelation 12, verse 3, and I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So we see here that during this great tribulation, I believe in the first half of it, the Antichrist is killed. And the world would say, oh no, our world leader, we thought he was so great. He's bringing peace and he's unifying the world and he's killed. Oh no. And then 3 days later, he appears to rise from the dead, and then they celebrate. Oh, that world leader, he can do anything. He can do everything. He even rises from the dead. Wow, isn't he great? And they marvel. But remember, they're godless. They don't know anything about the Lord. But we'll see that here in today's study, I think, a little bit, as John is marveling too. And it says the people whose name is not written in the book of life marveled, because that's everybody here on earth pretty much at that point. Now we see in verse 4, the woman, this gives you some idea how she's received by the world. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. That means royalty and majesty. So the church now, false church, is really looked up to. The false church is royalty, majesty, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. I couldn't help but thinking of the wealth. This isn't directly tied into, but the wealth of the Mormon church, the wealth of the Catholic church. Lots of money, but here, having in her hand, are adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So in that time, and even today, we still look at gold and precious stones and pearls as a sign of wealth. And I mean, you know, periodically you see the stars, they've got an 8-carat diamond or a 28-carat or whatever it is. They got to have a wheelbarrow to carry it, it's so heavy or whatever. But man, that costs a lot of money, right? Or we see weddings being put on for what, $1 million or more for a wedding? So that's wealth. Well, here's the church at this time adorned in these things. But notice what she holds in her hand, and you say a golden cup. Oh, good. That's the cup of life. That's the cup of righteousness, right? No. The Babylonian cup is full of what? Abominations. Verse 4, golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So that's the church. That's the end times church here. Devoid of Christ and is full of abominations and filthiness of fornication. So that's a pretty apt description of the Babylonian religious system here as we are talking about the one that's going to be judged. We know it's already done, really, in chapter 16, but it's the one who God is judging. Now, I think it's worthwhile just mentioning four women which are prominent in the scriptures, and you'll see some great contrast in them. One of the first is what we read in the second chapter of Revelation, third chapter of Revelation in the letter to Thyatira, and it talks about Jezebel. So Jezebel is one of the wonderful women we read about in the Bible, and we don't have to say more. The name says it all. But there's Jezebel. Then there's Israel. In Revelation 12, we had the woman. That was Israel. Of course, Israel, good and bad, but it's all good from God's sight because the Messiah would come through Israel. We had a description of her as the woman and who the male child will come from and so forth in chapter 12. And then we have the woman here who is being judged in chapter 17. That's the false prophet or the false church, the Babylonian, the woman Babylon. And then in the good news, in chapter 21, we'll meet the woman who consists of us, which is the bride of Christ. I don't know about you guys. I can't really relate to being a bride as well as I should. I think you women could probably relate to being a bride better than I can. But we'll all be the bride, right? We'll all be part of the bride. And so we praise God for that. So she has this filthy golden cup in her hand. And now you can go back. I've got a bunch of facts in here from Haley's Bible Handbook that if you want to look at that kind of thing, you can. But it's just bad news. It shows, you know, I bring that up for one reason in a way. The Roman Catholics often, if you talk to one, they like to brag about they're the only original church. And to a degree, that's totally true because they go all the way back to pretty much the beginning. But if you look at the history, I mean, it is not pretty. There's some things here in these dark couple of centuries, 904 to 911, just one guy, Sergius III. Here's a few of the things he did. He was smothered to death by Marozia and so forth. They have one of the popes he put in all her own this gal, illegitimate sons. I won't go into the details, but just a few of the things he did are just unbelievable. And then this other one I have here too. I skipped over it, I think, but this guy Innocent III. I'll just read Innocent III because I skipped over the first time. Innocent III is kind of interesting to say he exerted more power than any other man in history. Wow, that's something. He ordered two crusades. He decreed transubstantiation. He confirmed auricular confession. And I didn't know what that meant. So I thought maybe it was oracle of the heart or something. Well, maybe it is. But that's where a person goes to another person and confesses their sin. And if that person is a cardinal or a bishop, that person can forgive you your sins. Well, that's totally unbiblical that a man can forgive sin. Man can't forgive sin. Only God forgives sins. But he brings this into being. And he claimed for the first time to be the vicar of Christ and the vicar of God. Now, what is the vicar of Christ? That takes the place of Christ. Or the vicar of God takes the place of God. So here's this pope saying, I'm Christ, I'm God. I don't think that's really good to be on the resume of the church, is it? And he did a bunch of other things here. He declared papal infallibility. And the Catholics, a lot of them believe that today. The Pope can't make a mistake. He's infallible. Well, the Pope's a man and he makes mistakes like the rest of us. Come on. But he did all these things. He forbade the reading of the Bible in the common language. That's nice to have our church that forbids the reading of the Word of God. He ordered to massacre the Albigenses in the First Crusade. They were the ones that he said were heretics, so he killed a whole bunch of them. And he was responsible for more deaths than almost any other man in history. So that's part of the church history. So it's not something we want to brag about. It's kind of sad. But it does say what John is prophesying here in Revelation, that this Babylon religion has infiltrated all the kings of the earth, and that religion has been with us all the way through, because we can just look back in the church history and see it, and we can see it today. We'll get into a couple of other examples here pretty soon that will ring true as well. Verse 5, our forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. What a title. And in my Bible, it's all in caps, so that means it's kind of a big deal. Mystery, what does that mean? Well, typically in the Bible, mystery means a secret, which has been kept secret but is now revealed. So I think in the book of Revelation, we have things being revealed. We don't have them concealed. So there's more being told us about this woman, Babylon, or the mother Babylon. And she's called the Great because she's been around all through history. She's the mother, meaning as all these other false religions come out of her. She's the mother of harlots, meaning sells herself to whoever will partake, and of the abominations of the earth. So I don't think you want to be referred to as the mother of the abominations of the earth, but that's who Babylon is. So you can see why a whole chapter is given to her, making sure we understand she's going to be judged. Now, we had a great step backward in the church in the early 300s. About 325 or so, Constantine, a Roman soldier, general, whoever he was, fighting for Rome, going to go into this great battle. And he looked at the clouds and he sees a cloud that he says was a cross. And under the cross was written the word conquer. So he said, wow. So he went ahead in the battle. And if I win this battle, I know that's from God. And he won the battle. So he all of a sudden became a Christian, supposedly. And now he changes the state religion of pagan Rome to Christianity. Now, I wonder how many times we think, oh, if the government were only not against the church, wouldn't it be wonderful? If the government was really for the church, wouldn't it be wonderful? Well, what happens, this allowed the door for Satan to come in. And so Satan comes into the church now. He's not opposing it. He's in it. He's the tares in the wheat, so to speak. And we have Constantine thinking the Lord had given him this vision and he should now move on this. So he brings Christianity in as a state religion. But remember, Roman was pretty much paganized at this point. And they had their holidays, and he was a smart enough leader. He doesn't want to take away a national holiday. You know what will happen if you take away their holidays? They're not going to like it. So what's he do? Well, in December 25th, they were already celebrating the birth of Tammuz. Who is Tammuz? Well, Tammuz was Nimrod. He got deified. And Semiramis, his mother, claimed that he was virgin born, and he got killed while he was on a boar hunting trip or whatever, and he was dead, and the third day he rose again because it's all satanic imitation of what will happen to the Son of God. So here now, one of the first holidays he needs to make a change in, because he's Christian now, right? It's not Babylonian period. It's Christian, supposedly. So he changes the name of December 25 from Saturnalia, which was celebrating the birth of Tammuz, to celebrating the birth of Jesus. Oh, how convenient. And some of the other things that go along with that in this Saturnalia, you know, they would cut down a green tree, they would have hot cross buns, and they would have Yule logs and all the, you know, you keep hearing these things in today's church, don't you? To a degree, you certainly hear Christmas. And don't get me wrong, it's okay to celebrate Christ's birth. And I don't know when he was born because God didn't tell us. If God wanted us to know the day he was born, he would totally. Now, he tells us in about 7 or 8 books the day he died, the day he was crucified, but not the day he was born. But he was born. We know that. So don't worry about it. But to take the pagan holiday and change that name to Christmas, you see the roots of December 25 are not based on the Bible at all. Because the Bible doesn't tell us. They're based on paganism. They're based on Babylon. Now, the next place you get, which you already know where I'm going, is when do we celebrate Resurrection Day? Well, they were, in the Babylonian thing, they were celebrating this resurrection of Tammuz in the springtime. The celebration of Ashtart, or Ishtar, the goddess of sex, the goddess of life, who evidently they thought brought life to Tammuz when he was dead, took place in the spring. Constantine said, we'll call it Easter, which is very close to Ashtart. We'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus at that time. And they adopted the holidays. They brought in the coloring of eggs. Really? And really honored rabbits? Really? I bet you, and if you're like me, when you were a little kid, the thing you loved about Easter was the chocolate bunnies. And Easter egg hunts were kind of fun, particularly if they were eggs that you could eat, the candied eggs or whatever it was. But I thought, what does that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I asked my mom, I remember very clearly asking her, she said, well, that's what the church always celebrates. Because she didn't know all about the Babylonian stuff because she wasn't taught that. But just think, I grimace when I hear people talk about Easter, because I like the resurrection day, but I don't like to think of Ashtart. She's a fertility god. What's a great fertility example? Eggs. What's a great fertility example? Rabbits. So you have rabbits and eggs on resurrection day. Then come to the Bible, all Babylonian. And that's not just the Catholic Church does that. The Protestant Church does that, right? So that's a couple of things. So exactly specific examples of the Babylon coming into the church and still in the church today. Just remember to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But let's call it Resurrection Day. I'd like to call it Resurrection Day. And if you're celebrating Easter in that regard, it's okay. If you're celebrating Christmas Day, truly to celebrate his birth, that's okay. He came. We know that. But just think about all the office parties and the drunkenness and all that stuff that goes on in Christians. And think about the commercial Babylonian system. Man, think how that's taken root in Christmas. I don't think there's a larger commercial holiday than Christmas season, is there? We all go out and buy gifts to give to one another, which I don't know what that has to do with the birth of Jesus. Jesus was given to us, but we should be giving him gifts, not giving everybody else gifts, but we got it all twisted around. But that was from the Babylonian days, of course. Verse 6, I saw the woman, that's the same Babylonian harlot, drunk with the blood of the saints. Now think of this. She's representing the church. I saw the church, basically, in those days, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Wow. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So there's different theories on what all John was amazed at, because we'll go on into amazement in the next verse as well. But in this verse, I think he's surprised that the church is responsible for killing more Christians than the pagans. I would be amazed too, but that's really true. Who killed Jesus? It was the church leaders, the religious leaders, not the church leaders, religious leaders. And so we see the wickedness down through the ages. We had the Jesuits slaughtered almost a million Christians during the period following the Luther Reformation time. Killed so many. And so we see here being described as drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs. Now, we mentioned last week, remember, in the judgments, where two of the judgments actually, where the sea was turned to blood and the fresh water was turned to blood, and it was said how fitting it is, give everything that you drink or everything there is in water to blood, because that's what they wanted. They wanted the blood. They're getting the blood. So this kind of is along the same kind of lines there. Now, there can be some other reasons John was amazed, and we'll get into them a little bit, I think, here. We'll have the harlot explain now in these next verses, 7 through 15. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel, John? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast, which has seven heads and the 10 horns. So you read that and you go, oh, good, we're going to get the mystery. And then you say, the mystery is the woman and the beast, which has seven heads and 10 horns. Well, that doesn't help me very much. What in the world are seven heads and 10 horns? Well, verse 9 is going to give us a definition of the seven heads, and verse 12 is going to give us a definition of the 10 horns. And when you get the definition, you won't have any more questions, right? Wrong. We'll still have questions. But here is what is being said. The beast, or the Antichrist, which you saw, was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, and whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you read enough commentaries, I can guarantee you, you will know it. You won't know what it means because they're all different. But again, man tries to project different things here. I happen to think it probably includes the aspect of the Antichrist appearing to die for 3 days and then being resurrected from the dead. I would think that would be something that it says the beast was, is not, and will ascend. And then we'll go to perdition. So what will happen to the beast? Exactly that. He died, he rose again, but then he will go into perdition. That's going to be the judgment that we're talking about, Satan going into perdition eventually. He'll go into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years during the 1,000-year millennial reign, but then he'll come back out, and then he goes into perdition. So that would certainly fit from that standpoint, I think. Now, others like to look at that as the Roman Empire that was at the time of John and then dies out as it is today. But it will be revived in the end times. And then on the final judgment of the Battle of Armageddon, all of that's gone. The world system is gone. So it could be Rome and the revived Roman Empire. But it says, all those on the earth will marvel. And of course, those are all unbelievers. So they're marveling when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So they're marveling at their wonderful world leader, at least the first part they think that. Now we have a little great statement here that may give you relief. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Oh, wow, that's what I want, right? Well, I think what it really means is you're not going to understand this unless you ask the Lord. He's going to give you the wisdom. I don't think in your wisdom you're going to understand it. I don't think it's given to us so we can understand it apart from him. And, you know, I'll just add at this point, I don't know, I won't put you on a guilt trip, but I don't know how many of you are regularly spending at least some time during the week between studies to get along with the Bible and go over the chapter we just discussed. And I say that for this reason. You'll only get a fraction of it in this class just because you can't, it's impossible to take it all in. And you'll hear what somebody else said, which is okay, but it really isn't yours. It's what somebody else said. But if you get with the scripture and you meditate on it and you ask the Lord, you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to you on what you need to hear, what you need to hear now, what you need to take with you forward, he will answer that, and that's yours. Him giving you that answer is yours. And it's really yours. It's not just something that somebody else said. So if you really want to grow in the Lord, you've got to spend time with the Lord and with his word. So you can take that for whatever the Lord gives it to you. And I wish I did even more of that. I spend too much of my time on looking at next week's study, because I'll start this afternoon working on chapter 18. And it's great. If you spend a lot of hours in the word of any kind, you're going to get blessed. No, and I'm so blessed because of that. But I should spend more time on just in prayer and not so much time on looking at what everybody else said. So here I'm telling you, don't do what I do. Don't just rely on what you hear. Let the Lord be revealing the truth to you. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads. Okay, here's the definition of the seven heads. The seven heads are seven mountains. What do you think that stands for? Well, all of you who say Rome, you got a lot of company, but I don't agree with you. This doesn't say seven hills, it's seven mountains. Rome sits on 10 hills. The highest hill in Rome is 250 feet. Now, if you want to call seven mountains in Rome, I don't think so. The word here for mountains is a different word than it is for hills. So this doesn't say seven hills, this says seven mountains. Now, often, like in Daniel and so forth, it stands for governments. Mountains stand for governments. You remember, he says the last stone that falls down is the mountain of Christ. That's the forever government leader throughout all eternity, called a mountain. So I think this is talking about governments. I think this is what this is talking about, because in the very next verse, we have it expounded to me. There are seven kings or kingdoms. That's basileia, could be kings or could be kingdoms. It depends on context. There are seven kings. Well, you don't necessarily have a king of the hill. You have a king of the government. Every government has a king. Every king has a government or kingdom, if you want to call it that way. So we have seven kings or seven kingdoms. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. Now, the ones who take the idea that this is talking about the Church of Rome because of the seven hills, they like to pick out five Caesars, and say, that's who he's talking about here. Five Caesars have fallen. Well, I have a little trouble with that. There's a lot more Caesars that have fallen than five. You got a whole long list of Caesars. So how can you pick out five and say that's what he's talking about? I don't think he's talking about Caesars here. I think he's talking about world powers. Five have fallen. When which world powers have fallen by this time? And this is well documented in the book of Daniel and so forth. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. At John's time, they'd all fallen, right? And then it says, and there is one is, and then will be, the one that is Rome. And the one that will be, I think, is Rome II or Rome Revised in the very end times. Then you have seven, and then you have the eighth, which will be the beast, the Antichrist, for a short time. And so I think that's what that means. But if you disagree with me, that's okay. Go to the Lord and see what he says to you. And you may conclude that I was all wrong. But whatever it is, when we're in the mezzanine looking down during that time, you can nudge me and say, you were wrong on that one. And I'm saying, yeah, I was wrong on a lot of others too. Just keep your eyes on what's going on, right? Verse 7, the beast. Now we're talking about the Antichrist again. That was and is not and is his self. What? The eighth. So that's true. We got five that have come. We have one is and one will be. That's seven. And here's the eighth. So the beast that was and is not himself is also the eighth and is of the seven. How did he get there? Daniel tells us he wiped out three of the 10 kings and he became one of them. Where there were 10, now there's seven, but he's also called the eighth here. He's one of the seven as he shares the characteristics of all previous world empires. But his fate should be noted because what? He is going to perdition. I could stop here and say if you had any questions, but we never get them all answered, so we'll just keep going. You take your questions to the Lord and say, I don't think what he said was right. I don't understand that. Well, then that's fine, but go to the Lord. Now we have 12. We have a definition of the 10 horns because we have these 10 horns. And it says here, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. There's a very specific definition of the horns. You could say 10 kingdoms, because that's, again, basileia. It could be kings or kingdoms. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings or 10 kingdoms have received, and it says no kingdoms yet. So it's probably kings receiving kingdoms. But when we think of a kingdom, we think of something like Rome or Babylon or something big. And if you're looking at the overall thing, you think of it as, let's just say Rome. I think of Rome as a big, you know, millions of armies and all that. But they have only one real king. They call him Caesar. So in the first king was Caesar Augustus, right? So if you're talking about the king of Rome, it would be Caesar Augustus. If you're talking about Rome, you're talking about all of this Rome. So these 10 kings here, are they 10 kings or 10 kingdoms? I don't know. But we don't have to worry too much about who that is because they have received no kingdom as yet. If they haven't received a kingdom at the time of John, they certainly haven't received a kingdom now because we haven't even been raptured yet. And to get to where John is, we have to be raptured. The Antichrist has to come forward. And then we got to go through the 7 years of tribulation, or certainly through the first 3.5 years to get where we are now. So the 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings who receive no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority. for 1 hour as kings with the beast. I don't believe that word hour there means 60 minutes. It means a specified short period of time. So think of it as a short period of time as kings with the beast. So they're going to align themselves with the world leader. All in. They're all in with him. Boy, they march to his drum. He says, put up a blue flag. They put up a blue flag. Or take it down. They take it down. They're all marching with him, but is for a short period of time, because we only have 3.5 years maximum to the end of the tribulation. Now notice verse 13, interesting. These are one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So they're all buying into this. They're all one mind. No one of them standing up and saying, you're a fraud. I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to worship Christ. No, they're one mind because they're non-believers. They will give their power and authority. That means everybody in their kingdom will do what they say, or told to do what they say, which is what the Antichrist is telling them to say. So we see here now in verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. When does that happen? Out of Armageddon, the end of tribulation, right? So verse 14, clearly, this is not chronological. Verse 14 is clearly at the end of the tribulation. And we'll be there. Let's listen to what it says. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Well, what an understatement that is. But now just think of this battle for a minute. You've got one world leader with all the power of the world. You've got all the military weaponry of all the world, all the new smart rockets and bombs and all of that other stuff. And you're going to go against Jesus Christ. You're going to go against the Lamb. Man, the odds don't sound too good to me, you know, billions against one. But the Lamb will overcome them. Can't believe they could be so stupid, so misled to go against God. But they hate God, and so you talk to some friends today who hate God, and man, they like to wipe you out. They don't want to hear anything about what you say, do they? The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Who's that? That is me. That is you. I guess I should say that is I, but that is us, right? We are the bride of Christ, and what is the title there to us or characteristics? Chosen and faithful. He sees you chosen and faithful. Now, I can understand the chosen because that's kind of on him, but it's not really on him only, because we have to receive, right? Now, he knows the end from the beginning, so don't get too concerned on pre-election and all that other stuff. We can't possibly comprehend what it would be like to be in a position where we can't learn anything. Think of that. You can't learn anything because you know it all. That's God. And I can't relate to that because I've hardly learned anything, let alone everything. So he sees the end from the beginning. So when we say before the foundation of the earth, did anything happen after that that he didn't already know would happen? No, he knows it all. But don't take that as some people do. Well, then if he knew I wouldn't come, then I can't come. No. He will not turn away anyone that seeks him because he wants all to be saved, right? So he honors our self-determinant decisions and he lets us choose where we want to spend eternity. So when you get with an unbeliever and they say, well, I don't think that's fair. God chooses, because they obviously at that point don't feel chosen because they're not God's. And you say, well, I think it's great. And he says, yeah, because that's God chose you. You know, you ought to think it's great. And then you can say, well, he may say, how do I know whether I'm chosen or not? Say, well, yield yourself to him, repent of your sins and ask forgiven and commit yourself to him and surrender to him. And if you really do that and you've really done that, then you'll find out he's chosen you. Well, I don't know. I don't think I want to do that. Well, maybe he hasn't chosen you. But he lets us come to him. And here we're called. We're in heaven at this point, chosen and faithful, but we'll be coming back with him. Isn't that exciting? That's chapter 19 coming up. Wow, we're going to almost be there pretty soon. Exciting, exciting. The Lord will overcome them. What a key verse in scripture and what an understatement. All the armies of the world, all following the hosts of Satan, on the way to Armageddon to make war with the Lamb. He'll defeat them merely with his breath. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's like with one word, Jesus wipes out all of the evil in the world. Isn't that something? So you can count your tanks, you can count your rockets, you can count your technology. Not going to do you any good. When God comes to destroy, it's gone. And you're only going to be destroyed if you don't believe in him. If you believe in him, you'll never be destroyed. Those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw, remember we had the first verse that the harlot sits on the waters, and here the waters are defined. Then he says to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, it's back to verse 1 again, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so that's everybody, peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues. So that's where the harlot sits. So we have that definition given to us. Now, the last two verses, we go to the harlot actually being judged. Verse 16, and the 10 horns, which we saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Very significant verse now. Remember, the harlot is riding on all the kings of the world. And they're working together. The tyrants, the dictators of the world are embracing this religion. And they're like, as it's been said, two of you trying to get over a wall, you help each other over the wall, right? But what happens when the world leader, Antichrist, gets on top of the wall? He turns on the church and says, I don't need you anymore. And he wipes her out. He makes her desolate and naked, eats her flesh and burns her with fire. That's the end of the harlot. Who's giving the end of the harlot? The Antichrist. When does that happen? I think it happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. At the abomination of desolation, when he goes into the Holy of Holies and sits down and declares himself to be God and says, I'm God now. If he's God, he doesn't need any religious leaders. He's God. So he does away with the harlot. So he's only been using her for his own desires. And now he's got what he wants, world power. He's God. He doesn't need her anymore. So he turns on her. So the harlot here is naked, desolate, and is burned with fire. And notice this, verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So all of these 10 kings here, these 10 kingdoms, they're doing God's purpose. This is another example of God using evil to judge evil. Those of you who were in the Isaiah study, we had a whole Isaiah study on God using wicked Assyria to judge the northern 10 tribes. Came in and captured them. And then in the Jeremiah and in the Ezekiel studies, we had the whole thing where God is using wicked Babylon to come in, which they did, and took Judah and Benjamin captive for 70 years into Babylon. So here again, God is putting it into these wicked, evil 10 horns to fulfill his purpose. And that his purpose is what? Judging Babylon in this case. Judging evil. He's judging all evil, but in this we're kind of focusing on Babylon. So God put it in their hearts. This is God in control. Even in the middle of all of this, you say, wow, God's telling us a little bit what he's doing. He's in control, right? Put it in their hearts and be of one mind to fulfill his purpose. And now we have this closing verse 18, which everybody understands. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Which one of you know which is the great city? If you do, you're the only one that knows it. But I have been trying to find out and I can't. I'm not even sure it is a city. But the woman whom you saw is that great city. We're talking about primarily the religious system of Babylon is that great city. I believe it's the seat of the religious and political powers at that time. If it was today, I'd probably say Rome. In that day, I don't know who it's going to be. Some want to go back to the prophecies of Babylon itself, where it is very clearly saying Babylon has never really been destroyed, and Babylon is going to remain until it's destroyed, and Babylon is going to be the great city, maybe. Others say, no, I think it's Hollywood. Or they may think Washington, D.C. Or they may think London or wherever. All could be true as far as I'm concerned. I don't know where the false prophet, or I mean, they're not the false prophet, he's gone, but the Antichrist is going to set up that great city during this 7-year period. But it'll be a biggie. If you have the whole head of the world building himself a city to rule from, it's going to be something, isn't it? And how quickly could you build that? Well, I don't know. They build cities in China in about 2 years. Environmental reports, forget it. Union requirements, forget it. Just build the thing, right? It may fall down part of it, but you build it, right? And so this is going to be a great city. I don't think it matters where it is. There's a place there that's going to be destroyed. That's the head of the religious and political power leaders, which reign over the king of the earth. And that is kind of the final thing here that we have today. That there's going to be the judgment, and Babylon, the mother of harlot, is going to be eliminated. We know it's already was done last chapter. This tells us a little bit about the religious system. So what does this prophecy mean to us now? Well, I think a couple of things. One, we need to understand it well enough to be able to kind of tell others that don't know about it what's coming, and that they need to know the Lord. Otherwise, they're going to go through this or they'll be dead. They're going to be dead anyway if they don't have the Lord. And then I think it gives us a clue to watch what's happening today. We see it happening in the church today. We see it happening in our government today. We see it happening, of course, in our schools today, in our courtrooms today, of all of this influence of the godlessness coming into this nation and really around the world. We see the unrest. We see the lawlessness. We see the people just open hostility now anytime they don't get their way. You see them on the street out here. You probably saw them coming in this morning. You know, you give a car length and a half of safety in front of you, and somebody has to cut in front of you and get in there, you know, for just a little bit, and then cut out and get another car length ahead, maybe, I don't know. But how are we to live? That's really when it kind of comes down to. And by the way, anything you're learning in the Word of God, if it doesn't change your life, you're just kind of wasting your time because it's just more facts. But the Word of God should, and I've received even comments from some of you, which are very gratifying. Not that I'm looking for these kinds of comments, but if they're true, it's great. So, you know, when I come to the study that following week, I always think twice about decisions a little more seriously that lead to some remuneration I'm getting for some job I'm doing, because I have the choice of saying, oh, you need to fix this and this and this, and which means more money for me. Or I can say, no, you don't need to fix these two things over here. I'll make less profit, but I shouldn't be telling somebody to fix something that doesn't need to be fixed. So they're thinking about how they live, and that's what the Word of God is to do, is to change your life, isn't it? So how are we to live? Well, we want to be ready. We want to be aware for things going around us. I think 1 Timothy 4 says, verse 1 and 2, now the Spirit expressly says, as you know, in the latter times, I think that's where we are, some will depart from the faith. How do you do that? Well, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having our own conscience seared with an hot iron. We don't want to go there. We don't want to go there. Leads to falling away from the Lord. So what do we do? pray, be in the Word of God, be in the Word of God. We can repeat those all day long, right? And thinking of that great verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, which you know well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped for what God has for you to do? Be in the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. And when He calls you, stay in the Word of God, because you're not going to know what He wants you to do apart from being in the Word of God. And again, I repeat, go back, spend some time on chapter 17 with the Lord and ask Him to clarify these gray areas. And you may have a number of them. You'll have some just from the Word of God, and then you'll have some of my teaching, probably more. But don't worry about the teaching. Whatever the Word of God says, that's the truth. It doesn't matter what man says. I don't think there's ever been a time this nation needs the Word of God more than now. The only thing we really need to turn this nation around is turn back to God. And apart from that, we're not going to turn. God's not going to turn this nation around if we keep saying, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. He has no reason to. So if you want to pray for a great revival before the rapture, go ahead and do it. I think it's a great thing. I don't think it's going to happen personally. And the reason I don't like to be praying for the rapture is that it tends to give me the idea we've got more time. We've got more time. There's going to be a rapture coming. I don't think so. But again, my personal opinion. I think we're going to, today or tomorrow or very soon, be raptured out. Then we'll have the revival. We'll have an untold number that'll come to the Lord that are tribulation saints, right? We'll have chapter 14 where the angel goes around the world, or however, through the internet or whatever, gives the message to every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's not man. So don't take me wrong. If you're led to pray, however you're led to pray, pray. If you're led to pray for revival today, pray for revival today. And I think it's a good thing. But I would also don't want to take our eyes off of the urgency of His coming back. And as soon as He comes back, those unbelievers around you are in a whole nother area of deception, in a whole nother difficult area of receiving Him. So much easier to receive Him today. So spend your time today, even if you pray for revival, spend some time praying for people specifically by name that you don't think are saved yet. I mean, we don't know. But I mean, if they're living just like the world or they don't want anything to do with the Lord when you talk to them, that's not a good sign. Pray for them, okay? Father, we thank You for this day. And we want to just remember as we close here, we want to just sing a song about Your amazing grace, the amazing grace that You have allowed us to participate in. And so let us just sing praises and thanksgiving for this amazing grace.
Sin in darkness, whose love is mine.
Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, Lord, and thank you for meeting us here this morning. And may we seek you with our whole hearts and help us to be watchful and to be ready for your soon return and to spread your word to whoever you put in our path. In Jesus' name, amen.